reading from Ephesians chapter 3, which can be found on page 1174 of the Church Bibles. It's Ephesians chapter 3. Paul, the preacher to the Gentiles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard this, the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, that is, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the Church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. A prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is his work within us, to him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Janine. Thank you, Philippa. Now I get the wonderful privilege of inviting Roger to come up and preach for us. Roger was a pastor at Kennebec Evangelical Church on the other side of the island for many years. He's been a dear friend of our church for a number of years and is still pastoring in an unofficial capacity at a Fellowship of Independent Evangelicals churches in the UK, which is fabulous. I love it that you can take the man out of the pastor, but not the pastor out of the man, that he keeps going, keeps sharing the gospel with people, and we get the privilege of hearing from him today. So, Roger, thank you very much for sharing with us.
Thank you for your warm welcome. It's really good to renew fellowship with you this morning, and Rachel and I have settled in a small fellowship in Welshpool, which is just over the border, a mile from where we live, and into Wales. So we live in England, and we have to go into Wales to worship, but we're about 16 adults and about 10 children, we're encouraged. We have a pastor who is part-time in the Lord's work, and he works elsewhere for 2-3 days a week. We're hoping to move that on so that he'll be able to give himself to the work fully in the future. But do pray for us at Welshpool Community Church. It's a good website, and we seek to encourage and help in that work. I'm able to preach from time to time in the evenings in other chapels in the area. But it's good to be here. And If I'm looking a bit jaded, that's because Gareth and Debbie have left us with the responsibility of the children for a few days, and one of them suggested this morning that perhaps Pastor Drew wouldn't be here because I was preaching, he'd probably stay in bed. But I knew better than that. But let's come to God in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the living God. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in creation, but supremely in Christ. And we thank you for the greatness of your salvation that you provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn to your word, we thank you for your word. You've revealed yourself to us there, Lord. We thank you that it's trustworthy and reliable. We pray that you will bless the regular ministry here. We pray that you'll help Drew as he opens up the passage tonight. And Lord, we pray now that by your Spirit that you will help us as we look together at your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we'll look together then at this prayer of the Apostle Paul, and we're going to really look at, I think it's five things. Paul's concern to pray, Paul commencing in prayer, and then the content of his prayer, and the confidence that he had in prayer, and briefly on the climax of his prayer. And it takes us from verse 14 down to the end of verse 21. I know a church that has as its motto, rooted in Christ, growing in faith, hope, and love. I wonder if you know that church. You should, those of you who are regulars here. And faith, hope, and love are mentioned some. Well, faith, I think, is mentioned at least 7 times. Hope, 6 times, and love some 11 times in this letter of Paul. Of course, Paul knew the Christians at Ephesus. He had had the privilege of going to Ephesus and be the one to preach the good news of the gospel there. And he spent probably longer there than anywhere else, 3 years, ministering God's word day after day and seeing the church established there, but probably seeing far more than that. In those 3 years, he saw the word of God, the gospel being preached throughout that area of Turkey, as we would call it today, and other churches were established some miles away through the witness that Paul was in preaching the gospel. And now he describes himself at the beginning of chapter 3 as a prisoner. God's ways are wonderful, aren't they? He wanted to go to Rome. He wasn't quite sure of how he would go there, but he got there very safely in the end. And it was all part of God's plan. He didn't expect necessarily to be a prisoner in Rome. But God's providence was overruling, wasn't it? Because in a sense, he was being imprisoned. It slowed him down a little bit. He couldn't go here, there, and everywhere. And he still had opportunities to preach while he was in prison. People used to visit him. But that gave him opportunity for the Spirit of God to take him up and use him to write letters like this in the New Testament that were to be preserved for the church, for the coming generations. And God's people have been greatly blessed through the whole of Scripture, of course, but and particularly through a passage like this. John Stott, in his commentary, quotes one man who says this: to this book, Ephesians, I owe my life. As a boy of 14, he says, I experienced a boyish rapture in the Highland Hills and made a passionate protestation to Jesus Christ among the rocks in the starlight. As he read Ephesians, he said, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I'd been quickened. I was really alive. That's the result of reading this letter. God dealt with him. And I trust that God will help us this morning as well and deal with us according to our needs this morning. And of course, I come to you in the same weakness that you might feel this morning. What Paul prays for here, I've not sought it. I'm in the process of seeking by God's help, by his Spirit through his word, to sort these things. But I come to you as one who is weak and needs that strengthening that we're going to read about and speak of this morning. You'll know that Paul in another place talks about faith, hope and love and says the greatest is love. Because God is love. God's love is everlasting. The gospel is the gospel of the love of God for unworthy sinners. So let's look together then at what we have here this morning. Paul's concern to pray at this point, he's writing to these Christians, and he's concerned to pray for them. It's not the first time in this letter that he's prayed for them. Chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks, remembering you in my prayers. And now he's praying again, and he will pray for them at the end of the letter. And so here he's writing to them, but as he's writing, you get this sense that he's looking to God to help them. He's looking to God to help them all, help him and help those that he's writing to. Paul is very concerned to pray. And throughout this letter, you'll see his concern to pray. And throughout all his letters, you will find over and over again, as he's teaching people, he looks up to God in prayer for help for those that he's writing to and for himself. So Paul was very concerned to pray for these Christians. It's a very important aspect even of our Christian lives. How concerned are we to pray? How concerned are we to pray? You see, the things that Paul writes about here, someone has said this, only God can do them. Only God can do these things. And Paul is praying for what only God can do, you see. He can write under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he looks to God to do what God is what God is able to do. Paul was very concerned to pray. He was emulating his Savior, wasn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ was concerned to pray himself alone, to pray for his disciples, to pray even in his greatest hour of suffering. And if the Lord Jesus was concerned to pray, and if the Apostle Paul was concerned to pray, how much more should we be concerned to pray? And one of the most basic reasons for the progress of the early church was that it was devoted to certain things. And one of the things it was devoted to was prayer. Devoted to prayer. And here's Paul praying. He's concerned to pray. I know you support Slavic Gospel Association. And the founder of that association said, little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. I won't ask you how many were in the prayer meeting last week, Drew, but I urge you, we need to pray. The apostle is concerned to pray. So now, let's see how the apostle Paul commences his prayer. For this reason, he says, verse 14, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. For this reason, he says, I'm praying. For this reason. Now, I think chiefly his reason is going back to chapter 2, Because if you look at the beginning of chapter 3 that was read to us earlier, it starts in the same way, doesn't it? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And I think what he's doing is thinking about what he'd written to them, particularly in the second half of chapter 2. What was he saying to them in that section of his letter? Well, he was reminding them that a wonderful thing had happened in Ephesus, because there were people who'd come from a Jewish background in the church, and there were people who come from a non-Jewish background in the church. Now, the difference between Jews and Gentiles in the first century was enormous. Enormous. I often try to think of what those differences must be, but it's a bit like the conflict in the Middle East, isn't it? The differences are enormous, incredibly enormous. And Paul realized that these Christians were from very different backgrounds. But he'd been showing to them that they had been united in Christ. They'd been united in Christ. That the divisions between them had been broken down, because Jews needed Jesus and Gentiles needed Jesus. They were one in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were united in Christ. So do you see what Paul is, commences his prayer with that on his mind. He wants to encourage the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every local church has people from all sorts of backgrounds and experiences. And the great desire of God for the church is to be united in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose is that we should be united. God's purpose is that we should be holy, a holy people. Chapter 2, verse 21, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. God is concerned that his church, his people in the local church, the local fellowship, should be a holy church, united in Christ. For this reason, he's going to pray then. And as he comes to God, you see, he comes to God the Father, isn't he? For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, this is wonderful, isn't it? He could have described God in other ways, but he chooses not to. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he directs us to God as Father. Someone else did that, didn't he, with his disciples? The Lord Jesus Christ said, when you come, say, Our Father, Our Father. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Of God as our Father, and we are his family. We who are trusting in Jesus Christ, we who are followers of the Lord Jesus, we're children of a Father. Isn't that wonderful? That we have what he says, look in verse 12 of chapter 3, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. You know the way the children come in into the lounge, if the father's sitting in the lounge, they just come in, don't they? They don't stand on ceremony, as it were. They have that freedom, confidence to come to their Father. And what Paul is saying is we can come to God like that because Christ gives us that freedom in his work. He's our access to God. We belong to him, don't we? And therefore we can come. He's like an elder brother to us in the family. We've been brought into the family. But notice, he does say, I kneel. I kneel before the Father. Now, the Bible tells us that people prayed in many different ways. Some people prayed with their faces on the ground. You ever prayed like that? I can remember times I've been so conscious of my sin and my weakness, I felt I needed to be flat on my face. Sometimes people stood to pray, sat to pray. What's being emphasized here? I don't think it's the physical. What is being emphasized, seems to me, is he was earnestly praying. He was deliberately praying. For this reason, I kneel. I'm coming to God in a special sense, an earnest sense. In a sense, someone has described as an exceptional degree of earnestness. A bit like Jesus, we read of him in Gethsemane. He was in agony. He was in agony. We're told about a man in the Old Testament, Elijah, who bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. What was he doing? He was crying to God for the blessing of rain. There'd been famine for 3 years. And he was earnest in prayer. And that's what we're to see here. The apostle is earnest in prayer before God. My dear friends, we have a great privilege, if we're Christians, of being able to come into the presence of God in prayer, personally and corporately, as a church. And we are to be earnest in prayer. We are to be decisive in prayer. We are to set aside times for prayer. Because only God can do the things that are written here. But he's also the father of the whole family, isn't he, in heaven and on earth. Isn't that a wonderful reminder to us this morning? The local church is very important. When you become a Christian, you become part of the church. But you become part of the whole family of God. The church in heaven. The church on earth. The church triumphant. The church militant. And he says, I come before the Father of the church, the whole family in heaven and earth. Here's something that affects all Christians, not just a few. This is for all of us, what he's going to be praying about. And as he does so, what does he say? Well, let's come to the content of his prayer. Thirdly, Paul's content in prayer. What does he pray for? Let me read the words to you from verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What requests these are. But notice how he begins. Out of God's glorious riches. As Paul comes to God, he is under no doubt at all that God has the ability to answer this prayer. God is gloriously rich. And all these riches, as it were, have been won for us through Christ. Someone has described the cross as the pulpit of God's love. The pulpit of God's love. God's love being declared to us. And all the resources that are available to us in God have been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his love for us in this while we were still unable, ungodly, undeserving, unworthy, unwilling, unbelieving. Christ died for us. And because he has died, and we have been brought to that point where we've trusted Christ, and we've received, and we're right with God. We've been reconciled. We've been redeemed. We've been rescued from our sins and the consequences of our sin. There is available to us in Christ, in God, the resources of God. These glorious resources of the riches of his grace. If you need rest of soul this morning, you come to God. There's the resources of joy, unspeakable and full of glory, in the gospel. There's the resources of wisdom. There's the resources of a heavenly Father who knows our every need. We prayed about it earlier. He feeds the birds of the air. We have the resources of the contentment of being a Christian. The contentment of being a Christian. We have the resources, which are vast. One writer says, like the earth that's too vast to explore, like the sea which is too deep to fathom. God's riches are unsearchable, inexplorable, unfathomable, illimitable, incalculable, infinite. And out of those glorious riches in Christ, he prays. And first of all, he prays that we're strengthened, doesn't he? I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying that they might be strengthened. I'm glad he does. I'm glad he does, because I feel my need to be strengthened every day. I feel my need to be strengthened. To be strengthened by God's Spirit and God's power. And the church at Ephesus and the church here in Jersey needs to be strengthened by God's Spirit, God's power. All God's people need to be strengthened by the power and Spirit of God. Read about Moses in the Old Testament. And a number of times he senses his utter inadequacy for the situation that he was in. Completely weak, felt weak. Solomon, when he began as king, felt his utter need of wisdom. He needed strengthening of wisdom. When Paul came to Corinth and when Paul came to Jerusalem, we're told specifically he was afraid. He needed to be strengthened in his fears. How about that other man of faith, that strange man of the Old Testament, Samson? How does he end his life? Strengthen me once more. He cries out to God. The psalmist says, strengthen me according to your word. In other words, God's promised to strengthen us. And we can ask him to strengthen us. And the promise of God's word is, he gives strength to the weary, doesn't he? Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. And so why does he want them to be strengthened? He wants them to be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You might think, well, that's a strange thing for Paul to write to Christians. Don't we believe that when a person becomes a Christian, that the Lord Jesus Christ indwells the believer? In fact, Jesus promised that. He said to his disciples a wonderful thing. He said, my Father and I will come to you and make our home with you. So what does Paul mean here? Well, you can think of it in a couple of ways, really. You might move into a new house, which, particularly if it's an old one, we moved into a house which is about 100 years old. And when I can remember walking in the day we moved and left Jersey and then ended up in this house, and we looked around and it was completely empty. Furniture hadn't arrived, and we thought, what have we come to? And we started seeing things that we'd never seen before, because the only time we'd seen it, the previous owner had had all his things in there, and it looked wonderful. And now everything was, wow, the windows. We never noticed those. Why didn't we notice those? And we went... And it's taken us some time to deal with all these things. And it's taken time, I have to confess, for Rachel to put a stamp on the house. It's not my stamp, I'm afraid. Not because I don't like it, but because I don't have the skills here to do it. But over the time, she's put her stamp on the house. Now, perhaps the apostle is thinking a little bit like that. That when Christ comes to live in our lives, it takes time, not for, because of him, but because of us. And often our slowness to believe and our stubbornness as Christians to submit. But it takes him time to put his stamp on our lives. Or think of it like this. You might move into a new house, and you know how it is when the furniture arrives and you put things in a general sort of way. You know, just put things in the rooms, and you've got time then to sort it all out. And you might just live in the bedroom that you're sleeping in and the kitchen, and from time to time you might go in the lounge, but you don't really live in the whole house, as it were. Now, I think that's possibly what Paul has in mind, that when Christ comes to live in our hearts, he's praying that these Christians might be strengthened so that Christ might inhabit every area of their life, every area of their life. You see, Christ comes in to take up residence in our lives. Why? That he might not only save us, but he might reign over us. He's our King. He's our Lord. He's our God. And we take time to respond to that. But that's what he comes to do. What about that? I've just read the life of Francis Ridley Havergal, the hymn writer from previous generations. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And she goes through various things, doesn't she? About the take my hands, take my feet, take my words, take my thoughts, take myself, and I will be ever only. But you know, she wrote a corollary to it. Keep my life. Keep my hands. You see, she realized she needed God's strength to submit to Christ ruling in every area of our lives. That's God's purpose for us. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that Christ may dwell in us so that as we go out into the world, we might live a life that reflects him. We might live a life that reflects him. So the rest of this letter, chapters 4, 5 and 6, really, in a sense, cover every aspect of the Christian life. How you are in the church. Reign over me, Lord Jesus. In my responsibilities in the church, in my fellowship in the church, help me to be the person in the local church that you want me to be. Help me to reflect the love of Christ there. As I go about my daily life, chapter 4, verse 17 onwards, what am I to do? I'm to live a life of love, chapter 5, verse 1. Where's that got to be lived? Well, it's got to be lived, isn't it, in the home and family. What does he say to us husbands? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Self-sacrificially. It's got to be worked out between parents and children. It's got to be worked out when you go to work. And so he's praying that they will be strengthened, that Christ may invade every area of our lives, and we might submit to him in every area of our life. But he has another part of this respect, this request, isn't he? And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Here's really his second request for them. I pray that since you've been rooted and grounded in love, since you've put your roots down in the love of Christ, what does he mean? What's he saying to them? Well,
since you became Christians. How did they become Christians? Well, they became Christians through Christ's love being demonstrated in their lives, in their experience. They came to see how God demonstrated his love to them at the cross. They came to see that they'd been loved before the dawn of time. And then that Jesus had come into this world and the Son of God had loved them and given himself for them upon the cross for their sins to reconcile them. And he's saying to them, since you therefore have been rooted, you put your roots down in Christ, you've come to believe in Christ, since the foundation of your life now is Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and his word, since you've experienced God's love in salvation, God's love has been poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what happens to a Christian. Listen to one man. I think you've looked at this recently as a church. You've recommended it, I know. And the author himself, Mike Meller, just gives us his experience of becoming a Christian. I know only too well, this is speaking of myself as a Christian, when I'm filled with such love and when I'm not. When I'm not, it is simply cold, cowardly, selfish, stupid Mike Meller. My wife will supply you with a fuller list. But on those occasions when I am filled with the Spirit, it is then that I am in some measure how God wants me to be, and I love him and my fellow man in a way which I am incapable of myself. It is this love alone that delivered me, he says, instantaneously from alcohol addiction. I drove home that day in tears of joy, overwhelmed by the love of God, knowing he had forgiven me, knowing Christ had died for me, knowing that if I had had a fatal car crash that day, I would go to heaven. But I was still on earth and was about to face a mystified wife. Opened the door, she was in the kitchen, I called her. Oh, Gwen, I've become a Christian. Her head sunk into her hands and she gasped to herself, oh no, what's he up to now? It was time to drive her to pick up the car from the garage where it had been repaired. On the way, I sought to further explain the inexplicable. We reached the garage and the mechanic presented me with the bill. Is that all it is? I asked him. I wanted to pay him twice as much. I wanted to hug him, and he was ugly. I loved him. I loved the whole world. What on earth was wrong with me? Nothing. I, the guilty one, who fully deserved to be condemned to hell, had been freely pardoned and was on my way to heaven. I understood grace in a way which I think I had now forgotten. I loved all mankind and wanted all mankind to be saved because I knew that God did. So I set out to save the world. And my dear friends, if you're a Christian, you know something of that, don't you? That's what the gospel's about. It's about God's love being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he's praying, well, since you know that, do you? Do you know that? You can know it today. If you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know Christ's love. But he's also praying, isn't he? Since that is the case, I'm praying that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He's praying for them again for strength, isn't he? Power, strength, the strength of God's Spirit, that they might grasp with their minds. The Bible always talks to our minds and our hearts. Doesn't leave one of them out. Oh, if God only speaks to our minds, we're left cold, aren't we? But if he only speaks to our hearts, we're just emotional. We haven't got a reason for the hope that we have. No, he speaks to our minds and our hearts. So he says to them, I want you to grasp something. I want you to grasp how wide Christ's love is. Not just for me. Christ's love is for the world of sinners. You know, you Jews in the church, God's love is for the Gentile world. You Gentiles, God's love is for the Jewish world. I want you to grasp the greatness of God's love, the wideness of God's love. Jesus saves throughout the world. think Jonah had a problem with that in the Old Testament when God told him to leave his ministry amongst the Jews and go to Nineveh and preach to those heathens in Nineveh. He struggled with that, rebelled against it, but then had the privilege to go and see how God is willing to save, because his love is wide. It's the mission that we have as a church, isn't it? To minister to boys and girls. I was here on Friday night watching observing the Dangerous Club. You know, they need the gospel. And some of you involved with elderly folk, they need the gospel. How wide God's love is. See, in heaven, there's every nation represented in heaven, isn't it? Every culture, every background before the throne of God. But how high is Christ's love? My dear friends, what we're speaking of here is something that is heavenly. This is God himself, you say. This love is how he is described. We love because he first loved. Why? Because he is love. You have to grasp how high is the love of Christ. Christ is God. Love divine, all loves excelling. Paul writing to Titus says, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, who is he talking about? Jesus. Comes from heaven. How high is his love? It's the highest love. It's the greatest love. And it raises us up. Doesn't it? It raises us up into heavenly places. We come into relationship through Jesus Christ with God. Now, we're joined to him who is so high above us. How high is Christ's love, but also how deep is Christ's love. And this reminds us of the depths that Jesus had to come to. Can you imagine Jesus leaving heaven? Coming here into a world he knew wouldn't recognize him. Wouldn't receive him. And the depths to which he went to save rebellious sinners, he goes to the cross, even death on a cross, so that we could experience it. That's the depth of his love. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he receives the wrath of God, not for his sin, but for yours and mine. Power to see the depths of his love. I want you to grasp, he says. And we grasp these things, my dear friends, as we read his word, as we hear his word proclaimed and preached. Why do I, as a preacher, love to go every Lord's day that I can to hear the preaching of the word? Well, so I might grasp these things. I might grasp them. I'm so privileged to be able to sit under a young man's ministry now, most of the time. So privileged to hear the things of God brought to me. It helps me to grasp, you see, with my mind, but also it helps me to feel these things in my heart. I want you to know this love, he says, to know this love in the affections. That's what he says. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You know, we've had a great joy in our family recently. Our second son and his wife realized after a few years they couldn't have children. And so they began the process some 5 years ago of adoption. But because they moved areas, the social services in one area didn't pass on the information to the social service in their new area. And so everything came to a halt for a while, and then in the last 18 months they've started the process again. And then we were told in October that there was some possibility on the cards of an adoption. And on the second Sunday, I think it was in January the 14th, two children, 7 and 5, Jaden and Lisa, they were welcomed into our son's family. And we were able to visit on the 28th. Now, I tell you this, I haven't experienced such joy for a long time. Such joy. Why? What was I observing? I was observing the joy of the parents and the joy of the children. They now had a home. The little girl had said to her new mother, "Why couldn't I have come here 100 days earlier?" You know, it reminded me of the experience of coming to faith in Christ. And it reminds me of times as Christians when we know in our hearts the love of Christ. You might be in a service one day and the pastor's preaching the way and it's just for you. You may be in a prayer meeting. Have you ever gone to a prayer meeting tired? I generally do. And I come out often, often, often refreshed, renewed. The love of Christ afresh, a felt and known. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. That we might be filled, he says, to the full measure, the measure of the fullness of God. What does he mean? Well, I haven't got time to tell you, but I think it means this. That you might be filled with the presence of Christ, because he's already prayed that, hasn't he? He's prayed that Christ may dwell, take up his residence in the whole of your life, that you might experience all the fullness of Christ living in you, more and more. But surely, he must also be thinking of what he's praying about here. He's praying about them experiencing and knowing and grasping the love of Christ, that you might be filled with that love, isn't he? I think that's the most obvious application. That we as believers might be marked out as the people who love one another, who love God, who've experienced, and it's all because of his love for us. It's not because of us, it's because of him. That's the one thing, my dear friends, that people should come into a Christian fellowship and find. That's why he's praying for this. That's why we need to pray for it as well as practice it. Long for this. Lord, do this. Keep us as your people, united in love. May this, your love, Lord, may this be our aim, our goal. May we be filled with this love. Ah, you see, the Spirit of God knows more than we do. 30 years later, the church at Ephesus had another letter written to them. In the 90s of the first century, a letter that's recorded in Revelation chapter 2. And it was a very correct church. Its doctrine was correct. It was a very gifted church. But the Lord Jesus Christ, 30 years later, said, "You lack one thing. You've lost your first love." And they had a letter from an apostle which I'm sure they treasured. They might have even kept the letter in a special compartment in the fellowship. But they had lost the reality. My dear friends, what happens to us when we lose that? As individuals or as a fellowship? Well, the Bible tells us. You've got to recognize it. You've got to repent. And you've got to do what you did at first. In other words, come back to basics. Come back to the fact that God has loved you and poured his love into your hearts. Finally, I must finish. See Paul's confidence in prayer? Where did Paul's confidence lie? Now to him. Paul had no self-confidence here. Now to him. Now look. This is the God that we come to in prayer, my dear friends. And as we pray that Christ will settle down in our lives more and more, and his love will be known and felt in our lives and in our fellowship, what hope do we have? Well, your hope, my dear friends, and my hope, is in a God who is able. There's no lack in him. He's a God who is able to do. To do. God is a God who does things. He's a God of action. But he's a God who can do more than what we ask. But he's a God that can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. What do you imagine sometimes in the purposes of God? Do you think sometimes you have thoughts about what God could do for you and what God is able to do for his people? All those things that are promises in his word, do they come to mind? Lord, will you do this for us? Well, God is able, according to his will and purpose that is revealed in the scriptures, he's able to do this. He's able to do the things that he has promised to do. He's able to do what Paul is praying for here. Paul's confidence was in God. No wonder the climax of his prayer is now to him, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. That's how he finishes. Glory to God. Like the angels when they came down to tell the shepherds that Jesus had come, the Savior had come. Glory to God. A whole host of the heavenly host singing the praises of Jesus. Glory to God in the highest. And that's, my dear friends, that's the goal. That's our great goal, is to glorify God. How do we glorify God? It's by submitting to the living Christ in our lives. And by grasping and knowing the love of Christ. Our aim, our goal is to glorify him forever. We learned a hymn recently. Listen to it. With this I close. All praise to him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by his might. All praise to him who names the stars, that sings his fame in skies afar. All praise to him who reigns in love, who guides the galaxies above, yet bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. He's able. All praise to him whose love is seen in Christ the Son, the servant king, who left behind his glorious throne to pay the ransom for his own. All praise to him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice. All praise to him whose power imparts the love of God within our hearts, the spirit of all truth and peace, the fount of joy and holiness. To Father, Son and Spirit now, our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To you, the triune God, we raise with loving hearts our songs of praise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Strengthen us, we pray, that Christ may settle in every area of our life as Lord and King, and that we might grasp afresh and know afresh the greatness of your love for us. We thank you for Calvary love. We thank you for your continuing love. We thank you that you promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for the great dimensions of your love towards us. And to you alone, be the glory and the praise.